Let's take our Bible this time and turn to the book of Judges and chapter 4. Be reading from and expounding especially chapter 4. Cannot do justice to every verse and every phrase and word, though we focus on certain things. We want to bring out the wonderful forest as well as the individual trees, as it were. We'll also be considering Judges 5, which is inspired Deborah and Barak's reflection upon, song about, the deliverance that is recorded in Judges 4. Won't read that, but we'll be referring to that. Judges 4 is what we'll read tonight. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of the reading of the Word. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come, and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, Behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. And then follows the song of Deborah and Barak to the praise of God. Beloved, as we consider this section of the history of Israel in the book of Judges, we see that Israel has slid back again. And this is on the backdrop of God having delivered them now, as recorded in the book of Judges, three times through deliverers called judges. Each time the land had rest, there was peace with God and the neighbor, but Israel doesn't get it. They show themselves soon to be very unthankful to God for their prior deliverances and the judgeship of the judges, and they sin again. And even at this time, worse than before, so that God visits the people at this time under Deborah sorely, with great chastisement and wrath. He sends a heathen oppressor, this time the king of Canaan himself, called Jabin, and for 20 years he crushes Israel. It's if, in fact, as if Jabin now has the gall to start ridding the land of the Israelites, even as Israel had been called to rid the land of the Canaanites. So bad was this oppression under Canaan. At this time, as in all the times of the judges, we read, however, of the mercy of the Lord. And we are very hard-pressed, beloved, to see why God would show mercy, but we must be compelled. We must be compelled by the Spirit of the Lord to see on the forefront not the sin of the people, but the mercy of the God of the people. That's the lesson of the book of Judges for their time and for ours. In fact, this time, God shows singular mercy and what grace is all about. He raises up a woman to judge Israel and man Barak to be the deliverer. And then he raises up another woman who's not even an Israelite, a Kenite, and gives her a tent peg in her hand to do the dastardly deed, we would say, of slaying this jail while he lay peacefully in her tent. But in everything, God is showing his mercy, the nature of his mercy, the abundance of his mercy, and something, beloved, even a great thing, of the mercy he shows to us in Jesus Christ. And so for our learning in the book of Judges, of our own sin, and of the mercy of God revealed to us in the gospel of God with us, the merciful God in Jesus Christ, let's hear, beloved, of deliverance through Deborah. And I do want to say this last point of this introduction. This lesson here, this gospel lesson and the preaching, will be for our responding appropriately, beloved, and testifying that we really get it, that we really get what this deliverance is about, and of our deliverance in Jesus by our being able to sing the song of Deborah and Barak. There's much in that song. May it be for our singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So, deliverance through Deborah. And I have 3 points, and they rhyme. Evil again, mercy, and then a song, amen. So, evil again, mercy, and then, that would be the deliverance after the mercy, and then a song, and it's all about amen to what God has done. Israel, we read in Judges 4:1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Several things about this evil, beloved, for our learning, not to dwell on other people's sins, but to understand the nature and even the capacities we have for such evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the first thing to remember here. Let's pay some close attention, shall we, to these individual words of the very first word of this text. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know what that means, children? That means they did really bad. Because evil in the sight of the Lord is really evil. He's not saying here, the Bible isn't, that they did evil and some people didn't like it, or they did bad and it was some people's opinion that it was bad. But this was evil in God's estimation, which is always accurate, always righteous. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. That means they did really evil. God says, you see, certain things are good. These people, the children of Israel of all people, were not choosing the good, but instead choosing the bad. And God's judgment upon them, in their own conscience and in this history, was that they were doing wrong in the sight of the Lord. They were going after other gods and they were abusing the neighbor. That's evil. But then this, note this little word, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, evil's bad, but again to do evil is really bad. And Israel at this time, by my count, had done evil again and again and again and again, just about. Over and over again, they were repeating the evil. And I say, that's really bad. That's worse than just evil. That's as if, children, you don't listen to your parents the first time and they spank you. And then you say you're sorry, but then you do it again. And we say, don't you get it? And we have to spank you harder or do something else. And then you do it again. And pretty soon your bottom's pretty red. And all of these things show that we're not happy that you're doing the bad again and again and again. So this was Israel. Evil was on a roll here, downhill and toward the nether regions and the habits of hell, just like we can be. And isn't it often the case that maybe in a conversation where we differ with people, we set ourselves to the defense of our arguments, don't we? And by hook and crook, we're going to win that argument, even though we're on a roll in our defense. And pretty soon we're not defending truth, but it's self-defense and self-justification. And we're going down and down and down, even in this argument. And see, that's the nature of evil. It feeds on itself, and it's always a downhill toward a thing, as I say, even toward the nether regions of hell. Israel's was a repeat bad performance, and no one was applauding but sinners. That was the problem. God certainly was not happy. And this people, even, that had been shown so much mercy. That means their evil was ungratefulness. And so we say this already, derived from this text, that this evil was really evil in the sight of God, and it was worse than evil. It was again and again evil. Secondly, and then we see that this is ungratefulness because who of whom the children of Israel are? They go by the name children of God in Israel, people of the covenant of God, people who had been constituted the people of God after their deliverance from Egypt and their oppression there, who had been given the name Jehovah's people, who had been loved by him and brought in out of death and out of bondage into life and liberty as his people. And now they're saying, we really don't care for that and for that God and for holiness that he calls us to. So the people is very ungrateful here. And then they show here when they did evil in the sight of the Lord, precisely when Ehud was dead. Note that? They're like those people who, when the boss is away, they play. When the parents are away, then they say we can do whatever we want. When Ehud is dead, when the last deliverer, even though there's Shamgar in here, but when the last significant deliverer and judge was dead, they thought they had the liberty to do what they wanted. Well, beloved, that's never the case. Because if our obedience is anything, it's obedience to God. And God is the God who is the unseen Lord of us, and who is our boss, as it were, who knows our hearts, knows our attitudes, regardless of whether mom or dad or the minister or the next guy is there to hold us accountable. When Ehud was dead, they dared to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, this, beloved, was a predictable evil. That's the next point I would make about this evil. Predictable because these people were still of the generation which knew not the Lord. That is, they were probably after that first generation that knew not the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 10 and so on. But they still didn't know the Lord. The next generation. They were those who had forgotten the great works of God, and not just because they didn't experience it, but because they didn't hear the instruction that they might have been giving. They didn't believe it. They didn't know in their hearts that God was their God and that He had done great and mighty things and that He is always the God who does great and mighty things. And so they left it all off. This was this generation. And besides, as far as we know, beloved, there were very few good leaders there. Remember, as I said in another sermon, the Levites were the ones at this point in the history of Israel, before the schools of the prophets, before the kings, who had the responsibilities of leading Israel in its instruction of the truth of the covenant of grace, the laws of God, the promises, and all pointing to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Those Levites, you know, as we have heard, they weren't doing their job. We read of traveling and wandering Levites who sold themselves to the worship of idols in Micah's house and so on. And we read of Levite, at least one with a concubine who started a civil war in Israel and almost destroyed the Benjamites because of his concubinage and his adultery. And however, we don't read of many good leaders, even in the home. The next judge, God willing, we consider is Gideon. The first job of Gideon was to destroy the idol in his own home. And his father, therefore, was not the good leader that he ought to have been, worshiping and leading in the worship of the one and true God. And so it's a real evil. It's an again evil that's worse than a just one time evil. It's a sliding kind of evil down into the pit and nether regions of hell. It's an ungrateful evil. It's a man-pleasing sort of evil. When Ehud died, they did evil and so on, as if they were just pleasing Ehud by all their superficial obedience. And it was a predictable evil. Now, the substance of this evil is not said in our text. Notice this. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. We don't know what. Thankfully, we have chapter 5 as a commentary in verse 8, where Deborah says, "They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel?" They chose new gods. That was the evil of Israel. Again, not anything really new. We read of the other times of the judges when they had to be delivered, that the people worshipped other gods. They chose, in other words, Baal and Ashtaroth like the other generations had done, the idols of the Canaanites. And in fact, we know from chapter 2 and verse 19, but this was a besetting sin in Israel. We read there, "It came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." And then the anger of the Lord was hot against them. That's kind of a rehearsal of this whole history of the judges. Whenever they're sinning, leading the way is idolatry. That, children, is giving yourself over to other forces. Or imagined things that are compelling you to do whatever you want. Basically, idolatry is the worship of the false trinity, me, myself, and I. And that was Israel. They were a nation here full of me, myself, and I's. All of these idolaters, all of these self-willed persons, these pleasure-seeking persons. That means, of course, that they forsook worship. And notably, Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant are at this time is not even mentioned here again. And even though they go to see Deborah, that was good. They went up to her. She's judging at this time. She's prophesying. There is not mention of the stated solemnities, the assemblings in worship that they'd been called to according to the law of God. There is not mention of their attending to the means of grace, as we would call it in the church. And so that is the first to go. They worship other gods. They don't worship the true God. But then you see here, remarkably so, that faith is at a low. Israel feared the enemy and did not trust God. Shamgar, just prior to this, fights alone. There's no one to help him. Two women are exalted to the position of honor and leadership in Israel at this time. And Jael herself is said to receive the honor and is extolled as the highest woman of all the women of the tents in the Song of Deborah. Barak's faith himself is weak at this time. As we read in Hebrews 11:32, he conquers by faith. He does this by faith. He's a man of God, a man of faith. But we know that when he wants Deborah to come with him, this is a weakness on his part. And so Deborah says someone else will get the honor. I think, though, beloved, we ought not to fault Deborah too much. He wanted the word of God to be with him. He wanted the confirmation of the word of God. And he didn't really care, apparently, at this time in Judges 4, that someone else got the honor, just as long as they got the victory in the name of God. I find that not just little faith. That's faith there. Honor for him wasn't the important thing. But be that as it may, it wasn't the strongest, as we'd like to think. And Israel's faith itself was not strong at all. And so there's all this evil. And not the least of which is, I believe, there's a kind of worldliness here, beloved. A worldliness. This is what happens when you leave off the worship of God, who is unseen. And you're not delighting in the blessings from heaven of God, in the land of the promise, and in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be rather worldly. And I find that here, in that when there's other people called to the battle, like Reuben and the Gileadites across the Jordan, they say, no, we're going to mind our business here. This battle of the Lord against Jabin, the king of Canaan, that isn't so important here. And we have other things to do. These people, a significant part of the people of God, would mind their own business and not give themselves willingly and offer themselves to fight the battle of the Lord. And I believe, beloved, here's what happened, as it can happen to us. The milk and the honey got to them. Here were these Israelites enjoying the stuff of the land, a prosperous land at that time. Part of the picture of the blessings of Christ, this abundance that was given in the land of promise. And they were enjoying that rather than fight, rather than break up their social relationships with the Canaanites, among whom they'd intermarried, we read in another context, and whose gods they were worshiping. And they wanted to be on the best of terms with them if they could, and to avoid the oppression of that Jabin and his 900 chariots of iron. There was this friendship with the world, this loss of the spiritual insight that those in the kingdom of heaven are in the world, but not of it, and certainly not friends of it. And all of this, beloved, meant for judgment. It was a judge-worthy evil. That's another point about this evil, and we have to understand this. God does not behold iniquity except to punish it. And so you have what ought to have been done here. Such sin deserved judgment and abandonment. Jehovah, however, would not abandon his people. But he would chastise them severely. In fact, we read in chapter 4, verse 2, that the Lord, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who had bought them with the price of the blood of the Lamb, led them out of Egypt, sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. That's remarkable. You think that God had changed his mind, broken his covenant, renounced His being the people of God changed His mercy. But no, beloved, we know not. We know that. He didn't do that. But the word sell here is significant. It means that He gave them over. Gave them over to their sin. Gave them over to the consequences of their sin, if only for a short time. And the consequences of their sin, oh, beloved, it was being under this Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Sisera, his feared general, and 900 chariots, children, war machines, horses with the chariots. And maybe they'd have these knife blades on the outside of the wheels, and they'd go and they'd rush through the armies of the footmen and their enemies, and they'd cut them to pieces and trounce them. And from their chariots, they'd launch their spears and arrows and so on. And this is depicted as the might and oppression that the people of God was under at this time. God Himself delivering them to this judgment. For 20 years, there was this oppression, this tyranny, the most severe yet. May have been that this oppression affected especially the northern tribes, because Jabin reigned in Hazor in Naphtali. We don't read, for example, when the roll call of tribes is called in the song in chapter 5 of Judah in the south or Benjamin. Don't read that Judah came or that Judah kept himself from here. But it could be that there was this focus of oppression there. But be that as it may, this nation is being oppressed. And this was an extreme predicament, beloved, for the people of God at this time. We read, and the intimation is in chapter 5, that the people dared not even inhabit the villages anymore. Verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. And then we read also that they hardly dared to travel publicly on the highways. So they were oppressed. Their social life was gone, and their very lives and families were being threatened very, very bad at this time. And at that time, beloved, God is in His oppressing at the same time showing mercy. And that's what we want to focus on now. Mercy in the psalm. We've talked about this dirt and about the judgment of God upon His people. But let's think of mercy at this time. God is speaking to this people here. And He's speaking when He chastises them. And that's a good thing. You ever think about that? When God was silent in Israel after the captivity for some 400 years, and there was no light of prophecy until Jesus came, that was judgment. That's a terrible thing. God was not even speaking to His people that had rejected Him. But here, God is still speaking. He's speaking in the first place in the chastisement itself. He's the one who has said, in fact, in chapter 2, that He would leave the Canaanites in the land to prove the people of God whether they would keep the way of the Lord or not. And that doesn't mean that God needed to know, He needed proof that Israel might know that they would keep the way of the Lord or not. No, He knew that they wouldn't. But Israel needed to know. And so God left the Canaanites in the land and to try them whether they would resist the temptations of the Canaanite, which they could not, and God knew that. But they had to see for themselves. And then God left the Canaanites in the land, and here He even delivers them over to oppression, great oppression, to see whether they would cry out to God in their hardships and be humbled and be repentant and be reformed and then fear the Lord. And so at this time, there's a test. God is having His people in this hardship, in this difficult time, go through a severe test of their faith. And of Him. And guess what? It works. Among the people at that time, there's this cry out for the mercy of God. Amazing. This crying out for the mercy. the chastisement of God worked among the people. Now, among some, no doubt, it was not sincere. They wanted to just escape the consequences of this oppression. But among God's people, and there was a remnant there, this was a real cry for mercy. Mercy of the Lord. And crying out to that mercy to be seen as the God who is never failing in His mercies. And this we see, especially, in God speaking through Deborah. God shows mercy in Deborah, who, of all of the judges, mind you, until Samuel, who may not even be classified among the normal judges, but until Samuel, of all of them, she's called a prophetess. And you note that in Judges 4, Deborah is a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So we have here a unique period in the time of the people of God in Judges. The judge is a prophet inspired by God with wisdom to assess what's right and wrong among the people who would come up to her in this place that was later called the palm tree of Deborah, a place where they would have their disputes settled, and perhaps, no doubt, she called them to repent. That's what a prophet does. To believe on the Lord, to forsake their idols. Here was this prophetess, and apparently not only before or after the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, but before that she was there. And she was there speaking the righteousness of God, but also the mercy of God. The promises of God and holding out for them hope, as we see presently when she speaks of the promises to Barak. In fact, Deborah here sends and calls Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali and says to him these wonderful prophetic words, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I, God says to Deborah, will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." And then later on, Deborah has these words to Barak that God will surely deliver the people into his hand, Sisera into his hand. Verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" And so Barak goes down. Now, beloved, there's something truly remarkable and wonderful in these words of Barak, words of Deborah, the word of the Lord through Deborah. So uplifting, so thrilling it would have been for Barak to hear of the promises. All they're seeing is a Jabin and his oppression, and a Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. And all they're hearing are the cries of the people of God, and perhaps the complaining. And no doubt, over there, among perhaps a majority of the people of God, there were those saying, what's the rub here? What's the problem? They weren't even seeing the problem. That's always a problem when the church doesn't see the problem. Deborah hears from heaven about the solution. Deborah hears from heaven, inspired by God, bubbling over as a prophet did. Could not contain it. The word of triumph. The word of God in Jesus Christ. That's what she hears. Got all these problems. Chariots. 900 of them. We have God. Well, He's only one, but He's God. Mighty are the chariots. Mean are the men. Almighty is God. Merciful is God. Faithful is God. Well, Barak's faith is worked at this time, beloved. Remember, you're being called beloved here. Barak's faith is worked here. And you see, this is preaching here that she gives. When she calls him, then when she assures him every step of the way, God is with you, God is with you, God is with you. There's this word of triumph over sin and death and sin's minions and hellions and principalities and powers and iron chariots and economic problems and all of our psychological problems and all of our irreconcilable differences, as we call them. There's a word of the solution of the gospel here, that God is the God of His people, and He hears the cries of sinners, and He says, I'm with you. And Barak is believing all this now. And again, Hebrews 11 affirms to us, he is this man by faith. And so he looks at the chariots and he says, bring them on. And I'm going to go down to them. And I'm going to leave my comfortable and even advantageous position on the mountain. And I'm going to go down to the plain even where the chariots have the advantage, because Deborah has said, the word of God has said, God is with me. Now I believe it. I'm going to go. And so if Deborah is a bringer of the word, Barak is a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. And together, they're going to overcome those chariots. They're going to win the battle of the Lord on the Lord's behalf. And they're going to overcome the world besides, which is what faith does. Well, beloved, that wasn't quite right. What I just said, they're going to win the battle for the Lord. Because as it turns out, as it always does, we fight, God wins. We fight, God wins. And this is clear. The Lord, at this time, discomfits, verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, as if God had the sword in his hand. So that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and so on. And again, it says in this narrative, but also in chapter 5, that the Lord was fighting here. And you read, beloved, in fact, what was happening here, and this is kind of a mystery, but I believe this is why this victory was celebrated later in the Psalms as a singular victory. Verse 20 of chapter 5, when Deborah celebrates the victory, it says the kings came and fought. Not only the king of Cain and Jabin, but he got allies. When they fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, they took no gain of money. They didn't win. They didn't have anything to take home. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. I believe there's a reference here, beloved, to what happened when, as chapter 4 says, verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera. Discomfited means confused. Discomfited means put into perplexity, thrown into disarray, so that someone is struck with great terror and is so upset, he, she, they, the armies all flee and get out of here, because they knew they were up against an irresistible force called the Almighty God. And it could have been, beloved, as we read in chapter 5, that those stars were fighting, maybe by causing to come hail on the scene, or lightning bolts, or whatever from heaven was seen. Could have been just as in the first part of the conquest of Canaan, that hail and lightning bolts went before the sons of God and their exploits. Could have been We don't know that the sun itself stood still. We don't know what was happening, but God, you see, was marshaling the forces. We've sung in this worship service of the King of the universe. Here He is, fighting, declaring Himself the champion of His people, and especially, beloved, the champion of His covenant of grace with them. You see, the people have said, we don't want God. We're not really happy with the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. We're too straight-jacketed by the requirements of holiness. God says, that's disobedience and dishonor. Nevertheless, I'm going to show myself faithful. There's a triumph here of God's own faithfulness and covenant. And the God not only over the universe in power, but over the church in mercy. And yes, indeed, shown again as at chapter 2 and verse 1, when the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bochim, tells the unrepentant people, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's what God's showing us here. I will never break my covenant with you. Now, this morning, we talked about that same covenant relation as basic to our obedience to the seventh commandment. Covenant relation. God with us, we His bride, He our husband, and we His people, He our God. Loving one another, in love, you are beloved. Out of that, you love. Here the people are reminded there is something greater than might. It's the might of love. Something greater than the might of men and the power of men. The Spirit of Jehovah God within saving and causing a people to love God themselves. You see this grace and mercy and the gracefulness of grace and the mercy of mercy in the very fact that God is choosing weak things here. A woman, Deborah, and Jael, a Kenite, and Barak of little faith, and using a tent peg, and all these things that you wouldn't think would bring down an army and a general and 900 chariots of iron. God showing that He is the God of mercy and uniting the people behind the leadership of God and His word, Derek and Barak, to join in the rout of the enemy. Well, my final point, beloved, is a song, Amen. Evil again, we've seen in Israel. Mercy and then deliverance. And now a song, Amen. The Judges continues here in this narrative of this history, this wonderful history of the deliverance through Deborah and Barak, in a song. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. And on it goes to praise the God of the deliverance here. And there's much to be gleaned from this, beloved, but just 3 points. First is, we, looking at this history, and on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, have every more reason to be encouraged than even these people then. You see, the people were reminded them of the faithfulness of God. Soon after that, and even after the land had rest 40 years, they go back. Again, they do evil. They didn't learn. And you see, this was still the era of the law. The law is imposed upon the promise. It's not the era of the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ and of the age of the Spirit and of life and of liberty in and through the Son. But now, beloved, it is. Now it is. Now there's no Deborah under a palm tree, but there is the Son of God on the cursed tree. Now there is no prophet speaking this thing or that thing in the age of the Old Testament. Now, beloved, we have the prophet from on high, the very Word of God, in light of the full revelation of God, the Bible, speaking to us in the Word through the preachers of the gospel, through the heads of household, and all of those in whom is the Holy Spirit. What a remarkable advance. What a remarkable advance. And, beloved, that means even though we sin, we have this greater judge and deliverer in one, even the Savior, Jesus, to whom we go and who leads us. This is so important to remember this. It's important to remember this, beloved, so that we know that we have a greater salvation that was prophesied then and there. And also, beloved, so that we don't think that now is simply the time of our own going up and down and up and down and going down, 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 and there's no advance whatsoever. I know we can learn from this of the sinfulness of our sin, and we must. Let's take time for that. Look at how Israel fell. Look, they fell again and again and again. That's us. We need to be warned here, beloved. The time of the judges is the time when God is judging us and finding us to be wanting. We need to know the sinfulness of our sin, and that when we sin again, it's worse than only sinning once, and again and again and again is thrice worse than just once. And it's bad. We need to know that when we do evil, it's evil in the sight of God. Not just because mom and dad say so, or the minister or somebody else. Certainly not because of private opinion. But evil's bad. And when will the church of all people understand that? That when we sin especially, it is the height of ingratitude. Think of that. It's that bad. When we bicker and bite and devour one another over nothing except our own opinions, how it's a shame to the truth of our unity in Christ. And we, beloved, refuse to be reconciled and claim irreconcilable differences and so on. How unbelieving in the cross, the blood of the Lamb that covers sin. It's as if we're saying, we can never be reconciled to God. Our sin is so bad. When we say that we can't be reconciled to one another in the way of repentance, self-denial, and believing in the Christ who is our Savior and our Unifier. So we have to be warned, beloved. And that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. To fall into the hands of an angry God while we're in idolatry, and then when He's angered with us and we sense that keenly, we still have a conscience to say, still, I resist. That's a fearful thing, beloved. Any of you in such a state, be warned here and repent and believe. This is the call of the judges, but at the same time, beloved, let us remember the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And sing. You can't stop at Judges 4. You got to go to Judges 5. When you think upon your own deliverance in Christ and start singing. This is what we want to leave with as we go home here. This is the proof that we get it. We're delivered. The proof is in the song. I don't care about your tenor voice, your bass voice, your alto, your soprano, or somewhere in between. But the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Holy Spirit crying out with gratitude in you, that's the voice God is looking for and wants to hear. The song is of Miriam on the other side of the Red Sea. The song of the people of God who are delivered. Then sang Deborah and Barak. Then sing the people of God of the new dispensation, the 21st century. And all of us, beloved, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We get it. We've received it. Hallelujah, we say. Because, you see, our Our mission now is to praise God. And we praise God by speaking of God and singing to God and being so exhilarated that we tell the world, and it ain't artificial, it's real, that there's a real God. And that if they have chariots and they cry to the Lord and those chariots are against them and God shows Himself for them, they shall be delivered. Well, here in this song is the song, yes, of joy. It's a song, however, of a church militant. Note here, if you read closely Judges 5, it's about this Deborah. She's brandishing a sword here. And she's calling down blessings. She's calling down cursing. She's still fighting the battle. She is militant. And that is how the church must be. Our song, beloved, is not la-di-da. The song of the church of Christ here below is not the song of mamby-pambies, cream puffs, and whatever. It's a song of righteous people of God who take a stand, who say, this is the truth, that's the lie. Who are reformed and not deformed, who say salvation is of the Lord and not of the Lord plus man, who say our salvation is rooted and based in Christ alone and not in anything human. We stand uncompromisingly and we're 100%ers, not 50%ers, not like the tribes that are rebuked in the song. Saying, we're a little too busy now. We'll give you some money. You go fight. No. We're in it together. Contending earnestly for the faith of Jesus Christ. So, it's a song of people in the culture, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven, an uncompromised people, a holy people who give God the glory. One final thing, beloved. And as we're reminded at the end of this song, let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love Him be as the sun when He goeth forth in His might. And the land had rest 40 years. The song that we sing is the song of the victors, of the exalted ones, of the lovers of God, who go forth as the sun in its might, in all the power of the Holy Spirit, loving God who loves them. And beloved, you are loved to love Him and to sing. So go forth into this world, people of sovereign grace, saved by that grace. Sing to the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank You with all our hearts. You've delivered us from the chariots of our sin, the grip, Lord, of our own natural depravity. Lord, You've freed us to be a people that would serve You. May we hear the word of Judges and be warned of our own sinfulness, encouraged, however, in the gospel of our deliverance in Jesus Christ, the word of Your mercy. Lord, hear us. Give us a song and give us to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.